The way the class works is we do have the Esther Scepter here. We'll pass it around, and if you wish to read, there we go. If you wish to read, you go ahead and hold on to it and read the verses that we ask. Otherwise, you can pass it and the next person will read or somebody will. We are in Esther chapter 5, and up to this point, we've learned all about Esther, who we said early on, the king threw a big party for 6 months. He was doing a planning session to go after Greece. We come into chapter 2, still in chapter 1, he throws another 7-day party, and that's where he asks his queen Vashti to come and parade herself and her beauty in just wearing her crown. She refused. He got mad and angry, and essentially publicly, very publicly and very forcefully divorced her and went to war. 3.5 years later, he comes back from war and he realizes, in my anger and in my craze, I left the one woman that I loved so much. And all of the men that are surrounded him thought, hey, you know, this is a good idea for you to grab all the single ladies, all the virgins and all the young ladies and bring them, and we'll find one that suits your fancy and you can make her your queen. So one of the things that we said was, in our words, we said Esther was taken from her family. She was told that she had to behave a certain way, do a certain stuff, dress a certain way. We call that grooming in our environment. And then we said that even on her evening, most likely, whether willing or not, we would describe it as a rape situation. And then he continued on with other virgins even after she left. He loved her so much, he fell in love with her, that he married her and made her her queen. And then we find out that he continued in this behavior, still sleeping with the ladies and going about his way. We found that the king is very selfish. He's very narcissistic. Esther is now the queen. We've been introduced to Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin / fill-in dad. Through a series of events, he informed Esther, who informed the king of a plot to kill the king, and those two men were dispatched and done away with. We're going to kind of come back to how they were executed this evening when we get down to the end of chapter 5. In chapter 3, we're introduced to Haman. Haman, who was the great-great-great-great-grandson of sorts from King Agag and the Amalekites. And we kind of watched how that went through the whole scripture, and how Haman is a very selfish individual and full of pride. Now we get to chapter 4. Chapter 4, that was just last week.
The plot against the Jews.
Thank you. The plot against the Jews, and Haman has convinced the king, and the king very quickly said, absolutely, let's have a genocide in our kingdom and let's do away with the whole group of people without any thought or any thinking or any pondering or even walking away from the situation. He said, yep, let's do that. And Haman was allowed to make that decree. And so we found out that at the end of the year, in the 12th month of the year, on the 13th day, that everyone in the kingdom, all 127 provinces, and we've got the map on the board, which is basically that entire map, was the province of King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, depending on the version that you're using. And when they got all done with that, they sat down and drank a cup of wine and had a good time, and all of Susa was distraught.
Confused.
Right? So, in chapter 4, Mordecai challenges Esther that you need to confront the king on this issue. And she said, well, if I go to the king uninvited, which I haven't been to the king in 30 days, means I haven't talked to him, I haven't slept with him, we haven't seen each other, we haven't even said boo to one another. He hasn't even called me on my cell phone. He hasn't texted me. Right? Mordecai comes up with the famous quote, hey, maybe you are made queen for just such a time as this, and if you don't do this, you will die, and all of your household, and all of your family. So, at the end of chapter 4, Esther says, what will be, I'll go before the king, but you pray for me for the next 3 days and three nights in sackcloth and ashes, and you pray to the Lord for me. And so, that brings us to chapter 5. Chapter 5 will begin in verse 1, and it says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. We already said that last week that if you enter into the presence of the king, which she is clearly in the inner sanctuary of the king, there were men there who were the king's secret service. There were men there who were armed with axes, battle axes, not wood chopping axes, but battle axes. And their responsibility and their duty was to protect the king at all costs. And if you entered uninvited, their duty was to chop you to pieces and kill you. That is what Esther is facing. And was we're only going to look at chapter 5. We've been doing this, trying to build this tension all the way through this book to kind of get this idea that these weren't easy decisions to make, right? This is a difficult decision. So my question here is, how does the queen dress to go to the king?
She gets all fancied up. Mm-hmm. She's in the royal robes.
She's in the royal robes. She puts on her royalty, right?
Exactly. Purple and gold.
Royal apparel.
Yeah. It's the idea that she's going to use all the assets that God has given to her. One, her beauty. Two, the beauty of her clothing. And to be very honest, if you see a beautiful lady who is wearing a beautiful dress, it's just all a great package, right? It's just, it makes the whole picture. So what is it that Queen Esther is going to appeal to in this presentation of herself?
All of the senses. I'm very sure good. She's got perfume on, and like you said, the best clothes, that she's got all of her royalty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she's depending on everything that why he chose her in the first place to reignite in him.
Yeah. Yeah. So, we'll go this way today. Verse 2.
And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter.
Okay. So how is Queen Esther behaving? What are her actions here? And what does the king do? First, what does the king do?
He's inviting her in.
Yeah. He is inviting her in. So she's not going to get dispatched. She lives. Hurdle number one. right? I made it past hurdle number one.
She wasn't loud by any means.
No, she wasn't. What was her demeanor in all of this? In that verse, that can you kind of infer what some of that demeanor was?
She just waited for him.
She waited on him.
And then the king, you know, noticed her, mm-hmm. saw her, invited her in.
And what did the king do with the scepter?
He held it out over her, which means that no one was to touch her.
Correct. And what does she do in response to that?
She accepts his command.
Correct. She touches the top of the scepter. And what is that a significance of? Can you imagine touching the top of the scepter, accepting that? In my mind's eye, we know that King Xerxes is a very powerful man. He's already been to Greece and back. He has 127 provinces. All of this land up here, he manages and controls. He can communicate to all of this land because of their mail system in less than 12 days. And she humbly reaches out and accepts the king. Thank you for listening. So, let's go to verse 3.
Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you."
So what is the mood or the behavior of the king here?
He's intrigued by what she has stirring in her mind.
Yeah, because he knows that you came here illegally. Well, I shouldn't. You came here without invitation. You broke all the rules to be here. What's on your mind? Do you find it interesting that he offers her half the kingdom in her request?
Not even knowing what she wants.
Yeah.
Because he loves her.
Yeah.
Maybe it's one of those things where it's like, oh my gosh, she came to see me, like, and I didn't even have to ask. Like, that's crazy.
Because
like, maybe it's one of those things.
It had been like 30 some odd days, yeah.
Yeah, it's like, oh my gosh, she came to see me. She must really miss me.
The stubbornness to see who's going to break first.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He could have been.
I mean, as an outsider, that's the way I'm seeing it.
Yeah.
They're married. It's been 30 days, like she said, so the stubbornness to see who's going to break first.
She's
all
here.
We know they had a dispute beside, behind closed doors.
Yeah, we don't know what happened. Mm-hmm. Good. I like this idea that, oh, she's here, right? All right, so let's go to verses 4 and 5.
If it pleases the king, Esther replied, "May the king and Haman come today to the banquet I have prepared for them." The king said, "Hurry and get Haman so we can do as Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared.
Okay. So what's her request?
Let me feed you.
It was the last time you had something to drink.
Yeah.
And he does like his wine.
He does like his wine.
Yeah.
It's probably homemade. It's good.
Well, and she's... she's invited them to still be in her presence, which, as we've said, he's probably excited to see her after 30 some odd days. Oh, you're going to invite me to a banquet? Hey, you know, Haman's coming along, and it's...
May I ask this? What is she appealing to with the king? Yeah. His pride. Is there anything else?
It's curiosity.
Yeah.
Could also be too, and correct me if I'm wrong, could also be too, like, just the acts of service towards the king, where it's like, you're different from my first wife because, like, you're serving me, instead of, like, what Vashti did, where it's like, oh, heck no, like, I'm not going to do what you say for me to do.
Yeah. Vashti was all about what can the king do for me, and then Esther is wanting to do something for the king.
So this is a good time to ask this question. I really want to ask it at the end, but I really want to ask it now, and I'm going to ask it now. And so that is, How well, so Esther has been married to him at this point in time, because this is 12 years into his reign, which is approximately 5 years after they got married, she became queen. How well does Esther know the king?
They're out of the honeymoon phase.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't have to. You don't have to know somebody long to know him.
Right.
I mean, look at how many people. Then how would you explain those that fall in love instantly?
Yeah, yeah. It's not. It's not a matter
it's a,
of.
It's a soul tie.
Yeah.
Connection.
Mm-hmm. I think she knows her husband very well. And I think she knows her husband as to what entices him, what pleases him, what makes him curious, right? And I really like the way she is. It's almost like she's playing, you know, how a cat will set you up sometimes to smack you. She's playing, right? But she knows her husband, and she knows what's important to him, right?
I think she knows the gravity of the questions that she needs to come and ask him about the decree and all of these pieces. So to your point, I think she totally understands that if I'm going to talk about all of this, then I've got to set the stage. I've got to have him when he's in a, you know, certain mood, a certain ambiance, a certain, you know, all of those physical senses are at their best, so to speak. I think she knows him well enough that it's like, I can't talk to him about this and by just walking in and, you know, starting a conversation.
Yeah.
She's buttering him up.
Pretty much, yeah.
The way to a man's heart is through his stomach, so.
But it's also how you get his soul and divided attention.
Exactly, yeah.
Where other distractions will not make him leer the other way and not actually just no, yes.
Blow
he's
it
actually
off.
Listening instead of just responding.
Yeah.
Well, she also has to be careful because she knows what Haman's doing, mm-hmm. but the king doesn't. So she has to be very careful mm-hmm. on how she approaches it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And in front of him.
Yeah.
So point made. Feed him.
Feed him. What are we having for dinner?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
Ask the maid.
All right. Verse 6.
As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you, and what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted."
Okay. So, what is the attitude, the mood? Where is the king? Where's his mind right now? Still curious. I like that. He's very curious, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Okay, well, we're here. I've had my fill of wine. We've had a good time.
Do you think he's almost to the point of spill it?
Yeah, it's like, hey, come on. I'm here.
About where you said he liked a lot of foolery. So he's probably thinking, sweet, I finally get my wife again tonight.
Yeah. All right.
Not saying that's the case.
Correct.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. Do you think that, I mean, like, and not as far as we know, because, like, we would never know, but do you think, like, this where Esther was saying, like, if it pleases the queen, the king, come another night, do you think, like, that was just out of, like, Esther's cleverness of, like, thinking of how she was to set up the situation, or if that was just out of nervousness where it's like, I can't do it tonight, let's try again the other night?
Yeah, so that's verse 7 and 8, and that's, so let's read those verses first, and then we'll let's talk about that.
Okay.
Then Esther replied, "My petition, my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition, and to do as I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet that I will prepare them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says and express my request."
Okay. So that was my question. Why do you think Esther makes a second request? Is it nervousness, or is it appealing to the king's true curiosity? Because there's commentaries that write both ways, right? She was weak. She didn't do it. She walked away from it. And then there are commentaries that say, hey, she knows her husband. And I'm kind of in that camp. She knows her husband very well. And she knows she's done a really nice thing. This is good. Because we know the end of the story, right? We know that in the next chapter, she's going to tell it all, right? So next week, we're going to try to do chapter 6 and 7. That's going to be a big one, right? But setting the stage is what we've been doing. And I think I kind of feel like she sits on the side of still working within the things that she knows about her husband. And if she were to say this today, let's just play that scenario out. If she said it today, meaning at the very first meeting, what is the king's response going to be? Hypothetically, because we don't really know. But let's just play that scenario out.
I was thinking in my mind, he'd probably say, like, you're killing me, Smalls.
Right.
To me, she's playing it right. But at the same time, okay, she knows her husband. She already knows who he is, what his thoughts, what his opinions are, what the way he is, or she wouldn't have married him too. But then the other gentleman, I want you two to meet, and then I will say my request, because she knows the other gentleman's motives. Therefore, if I get them to agree to meet, then I can bring my request up to both of them, because she knows for sure which way one's going to go. The other one, she knows what their thought and opinion and a motive is.
Yeah.
So to me, she's playing it correct.
Yeah.
And she needed him liquored up.
Well, she's not seen him for 30 days, so she probably would hesitate to ask him, I think, at first, too, because I don't know how well she knows him. I mean, I know she knows him, but they've not been together for 30 days.
Yeah, so there has to be, we have to reignite.
If they lived together every day for that 5 years, she probably would have asked him that night, but she's not been there for a long time, so she's kind of trying to play it cool here.
Yeah, so isn't there a process in reestablishing the boundaries and curiosities of the relationship? That's kind of how I see this as well. Because they haven't been together for 30 days, they haven't talked for 30 days. All right, well, we've got to reestablish our boundaries, and I want him to come back another day, and then he's going to be excited to, okay, what's the request? Right?
Plus, waiting that long also lets him know that what she's bringing before him isn't a light request.
Yeah.
That it's been thought out, and the gravity of it all.
Yeah, good.
It's not just something that's a whim.
Yeah.
Well, and I like what Kaylee said. It's like there's the Haman aspect too. What is it that Esther maybe knew about Haman? Because he doesn't know that she knows necessarily. So, you know, maybe it's not all about the king necessarily. She's trying to appeal to, hey, I know these 10 things about Haman. And while it's, you know, appealing to the king, it's also setting Haman up as well. So it may have been both, you know, in some way, shape, or form. You know, like I said, we don't know, but I'm like, right. She's got two men that she's dealing with. I'm sure in some way, some of her actions were dealing with both of them.
Okay. So let's read verses 9 and 10. 10 through, like, there's a sentence that ends in 10. That I would call that 10A. Try that. If it doesn't do that in your Bible, just read the whole thing.
9 and 10. That day, Haman left, full of joy and in good spirits.
But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and Mordecai didn't rise or stumble in fear at his presence, Haman was filled with rage towards Mordecai. Yet Haman controlled himself and went home. He sent for his friends and his wife,
Suresh,
to join him.
Okay. So let's talk about Haman's reactions here. What is Haman's first reaction when he's leaving the banquet feast, the wine and charcuterie tray?
He's full of joy and good spirits.
Yeah. He's excited. He's so happy. The queen, the beautiful queen, I got to sit in her presence today. Then what happened?
Quickly turns to anger.
Yeah. How does that work?
Saw Mordecai.
Yeah.
Just ruined his day.
Because Mordecai didn't honor him, Haman knew that the Jews were going to be killed, so that's why he refrained himself.
Yeah.
There's a lot though about Esther where like God is just not in the picture, but like details like this, events occurring how they occur, is just so undeniable. For Haman to be in this great mood, sees Mordecai, and if somehow he would control himself in that moment, like, I could kill him right now. I have all the authority to do it, lock him in jail, anything. No, it's been a pretty good day. It's one little thing, you know. Like, this is God's fingerprints all over this, like, no one's business. Even the whole thing of this being the third day and Esther going into a death experience, like, it is just thing after thing after thing of, yeah, God's got this.
Good.
It's like a spy story, really.
All right.
I mean, because Esther's flipping the whole thing. The grooming, she was groomed, and now she's grooming them. Mm-hmm. That's amazing. Yes. She's a Jewish slave girl in a foreign country, and she is grooming the most powerful two men in the world.
Yeah. So let's look at verses 11 and 12.
Then Haman described for them his glorious wealth and his many sons. He told them all how the king had honored him and promoted him in rank over the other officials and the royal staff. What's more, Haman added, Queen Esther invited no one but me to join the king at the banquet she had prepared. I am invited again tomorrow to join her with the king.
Okay. So, here's a few questions. If you had some kids with your wife, do you really need to tell her how many kids she has?
No.
Do you need to tell your friends how many kids you have?
Well, he probably has more than just his wife's kids.
He's well, sure.
Got several others.
Yeah.
So he might have to keep track that way.
This is his wife. We've had this many.
So, what does this say about Haman's character to be rattling all this off after meeting with the queen, getting really upset? What does this say to his character, all the things that he's rattling off here?
Very vain.
Very egotistical.
Egotistical,
but at the same
vain.
Time, isn't he the one that... Isn't he the one that was the baby that wasn't killed of the kingdom, and he would have been king?
Oh, talking about the Agagites.
Is that right?
The Agagites.
Wasn't that like his great-great-grandfather or something?
Yeah, something. He's the only one in the line left.
Yeah.
And he wants to be king. He wants to. I think that's who it is, isn't it?
So, yes. I don't know that part of the story, but I do know that he is a great-grandchild of King Agag, who Saul was supposed to annihilate.
And
all of the Amalekites, and he did not.
He didn't kill the woman that was pregnant.
Correct.
That was it.
Okay. Yeah, he didn't kill them all
and
like he was supposed
to.
And
that's who he is. So.
And he is a descendant of that king. Yes.
So he has an agenda all of his own.
Yeah, so when we talked about this a couple weeks ago, where Mordecai knew his history, his own family history, and we learned that he was a descendant of King Saul, right, from the tribe of Benjamin. We also learned that Haman was a descendant of King Agag, right? And as we know our own family history, I'm certain they knew their own family history, right? And they may have known the history of one another. Mordecai knowing his history, not necessarily. But once Haman finds out he's a Jew, he remembers the Jews are the one who killed my great-great, however many it is, grandpa, and I hate them, right? And Mordecai's like, I am not bowing down to an Amalekite. I'm not doing it. God hates them. In fact, God says, I hate them. I want you to annihilate them. That's what he told Samuel to do. Samuel, in 1 Samuel, he told, through Samuel, he told
Saul.
King Saul to do that, and he didn't, right? So they know their family history.
His pride, these two verses just reek of his pride and ego, and
so he thinks it's pretty important.
He's pretty big stuff, yeah.
Yeah. So he's big stuff in his eyes, right? All right, so let's read verse 13.
Still none of this satisfies me, since I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate all the time.
How can you have, in verses 11 and 12, it's almost he's bragging of all the things that he has. Everything that is a, what we would call a blessing in his life. Why is he so dissatisfied?
I mean, Mordecai is, like we kind of talked last week, that he's kind of like, or maybe not last week, but like he's kind of, you know, he's protesting, but he's like walking on the edge of almost directly spitting in the king's face, solely behind something that Haman is standing for. You know, he's the one who drove this, and then Mordecai is having this complete protest with it. It really is just a complete attack on, you know, on maybe not an attack, it's not meant to be an attack on Haman, but it's an attack on what his values are or what he's wanting to be done. So, I mean,
okay.
In that respect, it is very disrespectful to Haman. That's what he's seeing.
Yes,
Jesus' words, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. You got some religious liberty on one hand, and also, how do you say it, kind of underhanded justice, this inverted way of, or subversive way of confronting culture.
Mm-hmm. Well, he's Mordecai, who he doesn't like at all, is still in at the gate. He's still in that place of honor at the gate. And so no matter how much he brags about his family and history and all that stuff, the person he doesn't like still is receiving honor. That
a religious hatred. Yeah, a hatred. He doesn't like him. Yeah, good. So let's read verse 14.
Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou and marry with the king until the banquet and the thing pleased Haman. And he caused the gallows to be made.
Okay. So let's make a point of clarification here. How many cubits did you say?
50
cubits. 50 cubits is approximately 75 feet tall. Okay? So, also we have to understand the word gallows. The word gallows, as it's historically been made, and in our culture, a gallows is where you hang someone, right? With a rope. So you got this platform, you got the cross beam, or you find a tree, and you wrap that rope around there, and we hang them on the gallows. That is not what's being described here. Especially the fact that he's going to build this thing in one day, and it's 75 feet tall. So what this is, we have King Darius, who when he conquered Babylon, he sent 3,000 men, hung 3,000 men on the gallows. And the gallows is because, it's translated that way because we think of hanging, right? They were impaled on a sharp pole. Impalement can happen many different ways. Impalement can be front to back, back to front. In the way that King Darius did it, which remember, King Darius, or Darius, however you choose to pronounce it, that is the great grand, or excuse me, that is the grandpa of, no, that is the father of Xerxes. The way Darius killed these 3,000 rebels is that he stuck them on a pole and hung them on the pole and set the poles in the ground. He impaled them basically from the bottom up, and they hung there, and they died over a period of 2 to 7 days, depending on what organs they hit. Not to be really gross, but I want to make sure that we have the very clear picture of what Haman is really excited about and getting ready to go to bed dreaming about. His wife just made him a presentation and said, hey, build it 75 feet. A 75-foot pole.
Does that mean they slide down the slopes?
I was going to say, let me read this, as long as everybody's okay.
How many cookies have you all had?
Basically, it says, it is not for hanging. It is a pointed stake. It is set upright in the ground. The culprit is taken, placed on the sharp point, pulled down by his legs, till the stake that went in at the fundament passes up through the body and comes out through the neck. 75 feet of that.
So, gravity is going to work here.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, my imagination. They're using a jousting stick.
Yeah.
That's a good way to say it.
Yeah.
But it's 75 feet long. Okay. What? Here's my question. So now that we know exactly what this is and how devastating and traumatic and terrible it is, and just so you know, this was saved for people who are captured in war, right? Rebels who defied the king. This particular punishment was saved for the worst of the worst criminals. The Persians had some very creative ways of punishing people. Sometimes they would make them die 3 times. Sometimes they would do other things. But this one was saved for truly bad people, right? The worst of the worst really kind of gets this way. There are some other ones I read about that are more difficult to manage, but this is bad. Here's my question. What does this say about Haman to delight in a terrible, slow, and agonizing death that could potentially, now, being that it's 75 feet long, it's not going to last 2 days. But what does this say about him?
There was some very, very intense anger there to go to think that dramatic on how to get rid of him.
Yeah. He is in a completely different place in his brain, right? A completely different place.
It's all about the revenge.
Yeah. He wants it his way, period.
Psychotic behavior.
Yeah.
100%.
So he's going to talk about all these wonderful things he has going on in his life. The queen gets to see me, and I'm going to stick this guy on a pole. I'm going to bed.
Do you think he knows the connection yet?
Huh?
Do you think he knows the connection
Absolutely
yet?
Not.
No.
Yeah.
No.
That's why it's a spy thriller.
Right. Yeah. It's like, yeah. I'm like, okay.
So, now, we're at the end of chapter 5. Here's our question that we ask every single week. What has God been doing? Where is God in this entire chapter? What is happening and what is God moving into place? Don't think ahead in chapter 6 and 7. Focus on where we are.
And protection's right there with Mordecai at the gate.
But
the reason why I say that is because Haman walks by with all this anger and this plot to destroy Mordecai. And Mordecai doesn't budge. He doesn't smile back. He doesn't glow. He stands there like a soldier would, just being a guardian.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say that the good Lord was standing there with him. Because how could Haman, with all this anger and all these thoughts of how he's going to torture and kill Mordecai, walk by and laugh in his face, and Mordecai doesn't respond?
Well, Mordecai knows God's working. He has faith. And
right, that's what I mean.
Yeah.
And the same goes for Esther, too.
Yeah.
Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
That's exactly what I was going to say, was the Esther component.
Yeah.
Yeah. That he was... the king could have very well said nope with whatever, you know, movement of the scepter. She could have been totally taken care of at that point in time, and God's protection was on her in that moment, just as it was with Mordecai at the gate.
So let me ask you this. Did Esther come up with this plan all by herself?
No.
No.
Jews prayed for and fasted for like 3 days for her. Mm-hmm. And I'm assuming that very much was the same for Mordecai, too.
Yeah.
Is God anywhere else in this story?
I think when you look at this, like, I think God 100% was, like, also with the king and with Haman, in a sense, as in, like, because, like, what Pastor Nate said, like, Haman could have killed him on the spot. He really could have been, like, you know, he really could have attacked him or killed him or done something, you know. And same thing with the king. He could have 100% killed Esther, but instead he was delighted to see her. In fact, he was like, you can have half of my kingdom right now. Like, you know, I'm happy to see you, you know. Yeah. So.
God's softening his heart.
So, go ahead.
I guess it's a little off topic, but I just think it's within verse 14. It's just crazy that, for, you know, one, they either have a, because it happened the next day, they either have these stakes ready, which, for one, goes to show how brutish the society is.
Mm-hmm.
Two, how quickly that the king was, that made that decision. I mean, not saying one way or another on, like, the death penalty, but, like, today, it would take years for stuff like that to, for the decision to be made. And then three, how quickly the king is like, yep, that's fine. Go pick one off the pile or whatever it is. That it's just kind of, in my head, it's just crazy how quickly that stuff, how brutal that is.
Can I comment on the wisdom here too? That just plays in how you could say that there's a wisdom in Mordecai and Esther in saying that there's an understanding how Haman will double down, and where maybe the king's heart is being softened through all this by Esther's kind of 1 Peter 4 principles of here's how to deal with an unbelieving spouse, right? And then you have Haman having his heart hardened to his hate increasing and causing him to be reckless and doing something stupid like creating a fickle torture device on the spot. And it's, well, you said not to go to the future, but there's some foreshadow there for you where he is literally creating something that anybody could die on. Anybody could be impaled on this giant's pole or outside his house.
Yeah. So does this remind you of any particular group of people in Egypt during an exodus? What did God do to Pharaoh's heart?
He hardened his heart.
He continually hardened his heart, didn't he? Because he refused to acknowledge that God was God. What is God doing to Haman here?
He's hardening his heart.
He's going to get revenge.
Yeah, God is hardening his heart. When we went through the book of Proverbs, what did we say?
It's really justice, not revenge.
Excuse me?
I said in his case, it's justice, not revenge.
God.
Well, vengeance is the Lord's right here. Right. I mean, this,
yeah.
You know,
it is justice.
Yeah, so when we went through the book of Proverbs, we talked about these scornful people, right? Those who are scorners, those who turn their back on God and walk completely away and reject everything and have no conversation about it, right? What does God do? He says you walk away from them because that's what God does. And we have to let God work on their heart. We can't impact them. I think that is the exact same thing. We're seeing Proverbs being played out all throughout this book of Esther, even though we don't talk about, God is not mentioned, rather, in the book, but he is all throughout the book.
Yeah.
And all the principles that we have gone through in Proverbs, we're seeing play out here in Esther on how it looks like in real life. Haman is a very prideful individual, and I agree. He is so full of himself that he cannot see beyond the end of his game. So we're going to make a large, pointy, large stick to put Mordecai on. Next week, we are going to do our very best to get through chapter 6 and 7 because they actually go together hand in hand. And then we can go to chapter 8, 9, and 10. If we actually accomplish that, we will be done about the week before Thanksgiving. So we will be thinking about if you want to do something right before Christmas or if we're going to take a break during December after Thanksgiving. We did that one other time and it just seemed like it was forever long in a day. And everybody was really excited to just get back into the routine in January. So, something to think about. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. And we thank you that you give us an opportunity to sit around the table this evening, discuss your word, and see where you are in the story. See all the mighty things that you are doing in Haman, but in Mordecai, in Esther, in the king. Lord, you do that in our life every single day. And sometimes we just can't see it. Pray, Lord, that we would trust in you with the faith and the hope of Mordecai and Esther, knowing that you are God, you do listen, and you hear our prayer. And you constantly crave a relationship with us. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the evening. In Jesus' name, amen.